One of the stories in history that I love, it's around baseball, breaking baseball's color barrier. He faced the jeering crowds of a hostile crowd, Jackie Robinson. If you've ever heard this story, it's kind of one of those stories that was a game changer more than just in baseball, but around the country. After spending a day with the Dodgers, the 1947 sports writer Jimmy Cannon concluded that Robinson's the loneliest man I've ever seen in sports. And it was because he was the only black player back in that day, in 1947. But one day in Boston, there was a game going on and the stands were really hostile and it was ugly. The people began to yell and throw things at him, and standing somewhere near second base, he was just standing there alone, people throwing, yelling racial slurs and everything. It was ugly. And as fans were jeering, suddenly the shortstop from the South, 10-time All-Star Pee Wee Reese, came to put his arm around him. Pee Wee Reese was a guy who was a great player at the time. And he just came and put his arm around. Like, the whole stadium was like stunned. Maybe you saw the movie. If you haven't seen the movie 42, it's worth a view, I think, if I remember right. I liked it. I always forget if there was bad stuff in it. I don't know. But this is a shot from that scene. And this is where Reese just stood there, and the place went silent. And Jackie said later, it seemed like it was hours, them just standing there like that for hours. And the crowd died down and suddenly became quiet. And then eventually it became a real change for of some attitudes, you know. It was interesting. Robinson later said that Pee Wee's arm around his shoulder saved his career, which is kind of an interesting way of looking at it. Now there's a statue that they have of that event. Like, it was a big deal. But there's nothing cooler than a friend that sticks closer than a brother, even if you're at great peril or risk to your own self or reputation, laying down your life for someone. Well, this is actually, that kind of a love or kindness is actually right out of the Bible. That's what the Bible asks of you and me. And here in Romans chapter 16, Paul is about to face some of the most difficult days of his life. Now, if you know Paul, he's faced some really difficult days. Like, you and I, our worst day, it would have been Paul's best day. Like, Paul just knew what trouble was. But, a true friend sticks closer than the brother. And I think that what we see here at signing off of Romans, the whole beautiful book we've been through all the chapters, one more to go here. What does Paul spend his time talking about? His beloved friends who have stood with him and stood by him during difficult times. And he gives them a word of encouragement, and he gets almost gushy with love and appreciation for his beloved church, his friends, his people. Today, we're seeing hatred from all angles. There's people that are just mad about everything. And it's not just, you know, political parties. It's not just this. It's even within the Church of Jesus Christ, we're seeing great division and anger and screaming at each other. And it's just really something. Social media has only pronounced that, but you see it on the talk shows, the news, the podcasts, all that stuff. But, you know, whether it's today's version of racism or our differing politics or our differing theology, or even our different denominations that we have in the church, where can one find people to stand with them and to stick together? It really should be the Church of Jesus Christ. Well, Brad, how can we agree and stand together as a church? The church is so divided. The answer, the Word, the Word, the Word. We gather around the Word of Jesus Christ, the Bible. This book that we have in our hands, this is our anchor that holds down what we should believe, what we should know, what's important, what's not. And when people don't know the Bible, oh, it leaves all kinds of room for disagreement and people's opinions and hatred and vitriol and all kinds of horrible stuff. So I would say the church is the place you're supposed to find that unity and that love, but it's within the confines of the Bible, submitted to God's word. So find a church that's submitted to the word of God, that believes the word of God, that teaches the word of God, and then jump into that and plug in. Get to know people, be known, Don't be the Lone Ranger Christian. I'm not into organized religion, Brett. Atheist the church for you then, because we're not as organized as we'd like to be. But I would say organized religion, it was God's idea. I'm just going to tell you that. I hope you have a heart to receive that. Well, I don't like having pastors and elders. Who cares? God said there needs to be pastors and elders in the church. That's just God's plan. Well, I know pastors and elders that aren't good. Well, find a church. Now, by the way, good is a relative term when we talk about good pastors. I know a lot of pastors and they're not good. We're all sinners. We all fall short. And none of us think we're good or better than anybody else. It's a thing that people put on pastors. It's interesting to me to see Paul talking about these folks, but you can tell he loves them. He's known by them and he knows them. He knows their situation. And that's what the church, what we need to do is come together, letting the word be our anchor. I've seen stuff like even this week, I saw people that were online screaming and yelling about churches that didn't say anything about Charlie Kirk. Now, whew, good thing we said something about Charlie Kirk on Sunday. I say that jokingly because I don't care what anybody says. Eighth of Creek, our goal is to please God, period. We're not going to please men no matter what happens. But the reason I felt inclined to talk about it is because personally, I loved what Charlie Kirk was doing. I loved that he was a Christian and he was really bold in his faith. And man, it was like we have a modern day Christian martyr right in front of our face. And we saw that. So I felt, for me personally, it'd be a little tone deaf to not even address it, let alone give a word of encouragement about it, because I know a lot of us were hurting and feeling really sad about the whole thing. But the word encourages and builds faith. And also the scripture we were in here in Romans perfectly fit the situation. And I just think that was the way to do it. Now the pastors that didn't do that, everybody's saying, leave those churches, dump them. If they didn't mention the name of Charlie Kirk, but I wish we had that same vitriol if we said stuff like, if we didn't mention the name of Jesus Christ, then leave that church. I'd say that. But Brett, are you suggesting that churches shouldn't have talked? I'm just saying every church has its own thing. Now, I'll admit there's sadly a lot of churches that the reason they didn't mention Charlie Kirk is because they don't want to be controversial. They're afraid. That might be a church you want to leave. I'll admit that. But I don't know. I think there might be some pastors. It reminds me a little bit of this. In Israel, I was in Israel back in during the Second Intifada Wars, and there were buses being blown up and markets being blown up. And I was standing in the same marketplace where a bomb went off a few days earlier. But one thing that the people of Israel do, when somebody blows up people, they clean it up, and within 2 hours, they're back at work. They're back selling their vegetables and fruit. They've got a new bus on the bus line that just blew up. And the reason they do that is because they don't want the jihadists to win. They don't want the jihadists to derail them and what they do normally in their day-to-day lives. They don't want to let them have that. So the Jews clean it up, get going, and almost as if it never happened. And I've always been kind of impressed by that in some ways because I've seen that with my own eyes. I think there were some pastors saying, we're going to do like Daniel. Remember when the decree came not to pray anymore? It was illegal to pray. What did Daniel do? He prayed. What does it say after that? As he did before. He didn't change a thing that he did. Daniel prayed 3 times a day yesterday. He prayed 3 times a day today. And he's going to pray 3 times a day tomorrow. And the whole thing didn't shake his schedule. He just did what he always did as a Christian. I think there were some pastors saying, man, we're going to talk about the word. We're going to talk about the Bible. We're going to encourage people. I think maybe we should be a little more careful when we start screaming at each other, especially airing it out in public. You churches that didn't do the Charlie Kirk thing. I just can't really get on board with that necessarily. I understand there's churches that we should say get out because they're really bad. They're not even real churches. But be careful. Maybe the better thing than screaming at people or leaving the church is go talk to the pastor and say, hey, we were hurting. Why didn't our church talk? Like, it'd be a good thing. I think pastors need to hear maybe that, I know there's some pastors that don't even really watch the news. And I'm not saying that's a great idea because you won't know what's going on in the world. And I think we're supposed to be aware of the times. But is that an essential doctrine of the Christian faith that you be up on the latest Fox News report? No, it's not even a doctrine at all. That's just the first bag of Bolognians right there. So I think people marveled at Jesus's gracious words. Oh, how we need that today. And yes, I think there's good churches and bad churches, of course. And you should leave the bad ones, of course. But I think we should stop screaming at each other. What we need to do is get back to the book, back to the Bible, and say, what does the Bible say? And let's do that. So anyway, what we're seeing here, you know, if you think we're living in tough times right now, this church that we looked at on Sunday and tonight, they're about to face 10 waves of Roman persecution like nobody's seen in history since then. By the hundreds of thousands, Christians would be burned, thrown to the lions, stabbed, in the back with spears as they were slowly lowered onto spears. Like read Fox's Book of Martyrs. You'll see what this church Paul's talking to right here, what they're about to face. So how did they deal with it? They encouraged each other. And Paul, he gives us a little snapshot here in Romans 16 of his beloved friends and the church people that he links to, his dearest friends in Rome. In fact, we're going to read about at least 27 people by name here in this chapter. Two other unnamed saints that Paul's going to mention. He's going to greet a bunch of home fellowships, watch parties. Another name for that. He's going to close his farewell with 9 believers that are with him saying howdy to everybody else. So it's this fellowship fest. They're just greeting and loving and kind of gushing over each other because there's a real love with the friends of Paul in the church all around the known world at that time. You guys remember in Acts chapter 20, a while back we were studying where Paul visited the elders of Ephesus while he was at Miletus. And they all wept when Paul was leaving because there was a love and a compadre, kind of, hey, we're in this together kind of vibe. It reminds me of Acts 20, verses 36 through 38. It says, and when he had thus spoken, he kneeled down, prayed with them all, and they all wept sore and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spake that they would see his face no more. This is the love relationship we see in the early church. And I believe that's what we're going to need in the days we're living. A church that loves one another, that stands with each other. We let the Bible be the thing that brings us together because you don't want to have false doctrine. You can't avoid them, Paul says. But as long as we keep the word as our anchor, then we choose to love each other. Remember, we went over the essential doctrines. In the essentials, there must be unity. In the non-essentials, there must be liberty, but in the all things, there should be charity or love. Now, by the way, why are we a non-denominational church? I know that that's become a joke among Christian comedians. Oh, you're non-denominational. Well, we've been non-denominational for a long time before it was even cool. Basically the reason why is because I take a very simple approach. We are part of the church. Athey Creek is part of the church, capital C. Anyone who accepts Jesus Christ as their personal Savior and Lord, guess what? We're all in the church of Jesus Christ. A denominational distinctive says, well, we're the church that does this. It kind of reminds me of 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that we're going to read next week, where we're of Paul or we're of Apollos or we're of Jesus only. And they were boasting of who they were linked to and what they were teaching and preaching. And Paul says, was Paul crucified for you? Like he says, that's ridiculous. I believe that denominations tend to form artificial barriers that really shouldn't even be there. I get it, that the barriers are things like, the Baptists don't speak in tongues, the Assembly of God people speak in tongues. Are those an essential doctrinal difference? It's not. It's an important thing. Speaking in tongues and what the Bible says about that, I have strong feelings about that. But guess what? I love my Baptist brothers and I love my Assembly of God brothers and sisters. And I know that God loves us all and we're all part of the capital C church. And I'm just not into the artificial distinctives of denominationalism and what have you. In fact, let me show you something. I know we're not in Romans yet, but I'll get there eventually. In Revelation chapter 3, do you remember the church at Sardis? Jesus says to the church, unto the angel of the church at Sardis, write, these things saith he that hath the 7 spirits of God and the 7 stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. The church had a name that they were lively, and a lively bunch. They were living. But Jesus looked into them with his all-knowingness and said, you're dead as a doornail. Have you ever been into a church where there's a lot of activity and even a lot of people? Just because there's a lot of people in a church, that doesn't mean that it's living. There's a lot of giant churches that are spiritually dead. There's a lot of, you know, groups that meet that aren't even really Christians at all. And they look like they're alive, but they're spiritually dead. This word name is a great word in the Greek. It's the Greek word onoma. And it's where we get our word. It's from the same place we get the Latin word nomen. So onoma and nomen, I guess it's kind of like these two words are cousins, the Latin and the Greek, coming from the same Indo-European word. And that is denomina or denomination. That's where we get our word denomination, right here. So what's this church have in Sardis? He, you know, in Revelation 3:1, he says, I know that you have a name, onoma, that you're alive, but it's actually you're dead, deader than a doornail. So one of the things we have to be careful for is dead denominationalism. And so what we want to do at Eighth Creek, we love our denominational friends that are within the boundaries of the doctrines of the Bible. And hopefully they can look at us as brothers and sisters in Christ as well. That's the way it should be. But truly, everything we do here at Athe is trying to just say, how can we be as biblically based as possible? How can we be more like the early church? How can we be not a building, but actually the people? We see that here in this chapter. Paul's greeting the churches in people's houses, which means it's not about a building. The people are the church, not a denomination, not a building, not an institution. It's the people of God, the children of God. Paul's link to all these churches was a very natural link, but it got really tweaked out as the centuries would go by. So that's a question. Are you really plugged into the church of Jesus Christ? And are you part of that? Because there's three institutions God acknowledges in the Bible. One, the institution of the family. Number two, God acknowledges, believe it or not, government. And number three, he acknowledges the church as a formed group. So here we see Paul mentioning all of his friends in church. Question, do you have a list of Christians that you say, these are my Christian friends, these are my church buddies that I link to and love on? Paul's got a list, and it's right here in Romans 16. Let's go in verse 1. He says, I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant of the church, which is at Centria. Okay, so we stop here with the first person. By the way, many of these people in this list are people that have names that are linked to pagan gods, which is kind of interesting. You know, like this lady here, according to the ancient Greek, Phoebe was a pagan name. This name is the feminine form of the title given to the pagan god Apollo. The title meaning the bright one. So Phoebe's name was linked to Apollo in the Greek gods and goddess. And by the way, she was from Centria, it says here, Centria. According to the ancient Greek geographer, Pausanias said that Centria had temples to Aphrodite, Asclepius, Isis. There was a huge stone statue of Aphrodite in this Centria. And also you could see all the way, if you were coming in a ship in the Aegean Sea and you're coming in, they had this huge bronze image of Poseidon. And that was the first thing you'd see in Centria. This is where little Phoebe was from, this pagan town with a pagan name. And the question is, why didn't she change her name when she became a Christian? Well, actually a lot of these people didn't, some did. When I went to Vanuatu in the South Pacific, I met a bunch of people in the jungle. We literally hiked through the jungles. I was the first white guy they'd seen for several years in the jungles of Vanuatu in the South Pacific. But one of the things that I noticed is I'd go to these pagan town villages and they had these names I couldn't pronounce. That's what they call them, pagan. They call themselves pagans. But then you'd go to a little Christian church town where the missionaries had reached, and they all, I'd say, what's your name? And this little short guy walks up, my name's Zacchaeus. I go, oh, that's nice to meet you, Zacchaeus, you know? And he was a wee little man. But that's why they gave him that name. I love it. I met another guy named Job, and later I found out the reason they named him Job is he gave Job a run for the money on trouble and what have you. But I like how the church there in Vanuatu, they would say, let's change our names to Bible names, because they didn't want to be associated with their paganism. But interesting, I think it's great because, you know, Christians, when they were converted to be saved, they didn't feel the need to change their names. But I think what's cool is they sort of changed the view of who they were. Before, this girl was named Phoebe, and everybody associated that with paganism. And like I mentioned before, you know, her name means light or the bright one. But I think Phoebe shines as a bright one for Jesus once she gets saved. And I love how the Lord takes what Satan means for evil and he turns it around for good. I think that's what happened with Phoebe. So I don't knock her for her name. She possibly kept her name also because it was associated with the business that she had. Some scholars argue that. Some other things to note about Phoebe. It says in verse 1, Phoebe, she is our sister, which means she's a Christian, which is a servant of the church. Anybody want to guess what the Greek word for servant is there? Doulos? Anybody think that's probably it? You would be smart to guess that, but it's wrong. And I think it's important to point this out because doulos is often the word used in this context, a servant of the Lord, like Paul would always say, a doulos, or bond slave, a slave by choice. But this word is something that's totally different. The word servant here is diakonos, or diakonos, which means one who executes and the commands of another is the kind of the original word. But does anybody, can you guess what word that? Yeah, deacon. And it's actually in the feminine, deaconess. Oh, great, Brett, now you're all going all egalitarian on us, you know. No, I believe there were deaconesses in the early church. Remember, we're trying to be as biblical as possible. And when it comes to this idea of deaconess, there were great women in the church, and this is one who's mentioned by name. Phoebe was a deaconess, according to the original text of the Bible. The question is, and this is an interesting question, and boy, theologians have debated this for a long, long time. Was it an official office or position that she held, or was she just one who served in the church? Or number three, was she married to a deacon? Some argue that would be a deacon's wife. So deaconess could be one of really three things. The wife of a deacon, that really comes, by the way, from 1 Timothy 3, verses 10 through 11. Because remember when Paul's giving the rules around deacons and elders, he says in 1 Timothy 3:10, let these also first be proved, then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober and faithful in all things. So if you're going to become a deacon in the church, your wife has to be dialed in as well, not a goofball running around. She's got to be sober and grave and faithful in all things. So some say, no, this deaconess is the wife of a deacon. That's the first theory, I guess, of three. The second is just a woman who's just really engaging in service and serving. You know, the early traditions of the church talk about deaconesses, helping the sick, helping the poor. And boy, I'm so thankful for women that do that. But the third option is that maybe they had deacons that were male and maybe they had just deacons that were female. And what about 8th Creek? What do we do? Yes. We have women that I would absolutely call deaconesses here at 8th Creek, whether it's official or wives of deacons. We have those two. Or if they have an official office of deacon, there's groups of women at 8th Creek that as soon as we think, man, we need some women to be able to reach into this group of people or help that group of others, you know, we know who to go to. And they are we're thankful for them and they bless the church radically. So yes, deaconess is in the Bible and it's right here in 1 Timothy, in Romans 16. Verse 1. So, by the way, Phoebe's not a Roman church member. She's the one that's probably Most scholars agree she's the one who's carrying this letter, this beautiful Romans letter that we just read. She's carrying that to the church in Rome. So they gave it to Phoebe there in Cenchrea and said, okay, we're entrusting you with Paul's letter to the Romans. And so she would deliver it. So that's why in verse 2, Paul says that you receive her in the Lord as becometh saints. In other words, act like nice Christians and be nice to her. And that you assist her in what in whatsoever business she hath need of you. For she hath been a succorer of many and of myself also. This lady must have been an impressive woman because Paul says, man, this lady's helped me a lot. And do whatever she tells you to do. Like this is a woman who's just got authority. Can women have authority in the church? Yes, absolutely. They just, now I know it's gonna make some of you mad, but I don't care. 1 Timothy chapter 2, there are certain rules, and when it comes to pastors and elders, the Bible says that's to be the men in the church. God divvied out the responsibilities, and that's just the way it is. Well, Brett, that was just for that time. That was just for that day. It was a different culture. Here's why that's wrong. Paul gives the reason why men are to be the pastors and elders, because it goes all the way back. Where does he go back to? The Garden of Eden. Can you go much earlier than that? And he said it was the woman who was deceived, not the man. And that's why the men are responsible for the teaching of scripture and having the authority of doctrine. And women are not to usurp authority over the pastors and the elders in the church. The Bible's really clear on that one. People will twist it and contort it and try to, you know, put a new twist on scripture. What happens when you put a new twist on scripture? Twisted scripture. It's not a band from the 80s. That's just a mess in the church if you have twisted scripture. And people do that all the time. But that doesn't mean women can't have authority in the church. I'm thankful for some of the women we have on our church staff that take things by the horns and run with it and are amazing and run circles around some of us guys. It's an amazing thing to see women who are doing what the Lord's called them to do. But again, I always say, is that person in a biblical role? And we need to check and make sure that that's the case. Now, what's this King James word, succorer? It says in verse 2, for she hath been a succorer of many and myself also. The word succorer, the Greek word is prostatus. Some say, I've got a Greek guy that pronounces the words on my logos. He says prostatis is the way you, some would say it. But it's basically a female guardian, protectress, a patroness, caring for others and aiding them with her resources, which is really a great word. That's why the word, this is one of the reasons why I love the King James. If I was reading your ESV, what's the ESV used for the word succor? What? Patron. That doesn't help me either. Patron, does that mean she buys stuff at a store or something? I don't know what a patron is. But see, when I see a word like succor, it makes me go, what's the Greek word here? Because that's a word we don't use every day. And when you look at this word, you realize, wow, a female guardian, protectress, caring for others, aiding them with all of her resources. That's a pretty big definition of a word. And Paul's saying, that's Phoebe right there. You know, some would say this is like an example of maybe even a mother kind of role. She's got an authority to some degree, but she's also caring for others. That's a very motherly sort of thing. Boy, how we need in today's church, speaking of how we all need to be a part of the church, how we need the church family in every sense of the word family. We need mothers, we need brothers and sisters, and we need fathers. Now, we're not supposed to call someone spiritually a father. Somebody didn't get that memo. But Jesus said, don't call anybody your father. That's not your biological father. But Paul does use it as an idiom. In fact, would you flip over to, keep your finger here and go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. This is a beautiful description of what the church of Jesus Christ is supposed to look like and be. 1 Thessalonians 2:7. Paul describes how he and his team ministered to the people at Thessalonica. And he starts there, we'll start at verse 7. 1 Thessalonians 2:7. It says, but we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. So we being effectually desirous of you, we're willing to have imparted to you, not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because you were dear unto us. Now this always cracks me up. How many of you guys would go to the construction site in the morning as you're at the burn barrel, just getting ready for the work day? So, you know, guys, I love you guys so much. I love you like a nursing mom, a breastfeeding mother. That's the way I love you. They'd probably beat you up if you said that at work. But that's what Paul's saying. He said, man, when we came, we were like a nursing mom, cherishing and nursing her child. But he doesn't stop with that. In fact, look at what he says in verse 9. He says, for you remember, brethren. Now we're talking about a brother-sister kind of relationship, more like equals, co-laborers. He says, for you remember, brethren, our labor and travail, for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable to any of you. We preached unto you the gospel of God. So the first relationship is the nursing mom. Second relationship is a brother. And then the third one is kind of profound. Look at verse 11. He says, as you know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his children. Nursing moms, brothers and sisters, and an exhorting father who also is comforting, but he's also charging. Some of you were not blessed to not have a dad who didn't charge you with things you're supposed to do. How thankful I am that I grew up in a home where my dad charged me. Brett, you will do this and you will not do that. What happens if I, okay, never mind. Now my dad was never abusive and never mean, but I knew you didn't mess with dad. And I'm so glad because he would give me strong exhortation. Now, at the same time, he would give me strong comfort. But Paul's saying how the church of Jesus Christ, these mothers, brothers and sisters, and fathers, you know what? Some of you don't like the father one. I'll tell you why. Because you didn't grow up with a father. And so when some pastor tries to tell you, yeah, that's wrong, and the Bible says this, and you need to not do that. Well, who are you to tell me what to do? I'm a leader in the church. I'm a pastor, and the Bible says we're to submit ourselves one to another. And you know, coming from us, that's a hard sell. But if you grew up like me, you realize, oh, you're supposed to have people that you submit to and people that you say, man, if you're giving us a word, especially when you show it in the Bible, not just on a whim, but I'm gonna submit to that. I've got a bunch of men that I just choose, I submit to. I make myself accountable to them. And I've had friends and pastors that I've seen that don't have that. And I just see that, nothing but danger, nothing but danger. Every single one of you should have people that you submit to. And I hope you have, in this sense, a spiritual father. And I hope you have a spiritual mother. And I hope you have a spiritual brother and sister that stands with you in faith. Because the Church of Jesus Christ, man, if you do it right, you might be shocked how your family in the church is like 10 times more close and important to you than even your biological family. Have you guys found that to be true? Man, it's so true. If you do it right, the church can be a beautiful and wonderful thing. That's what we're seeing here already in Paul's writing. Back to Romans 16. Great, we're only in verse 2. So Phoebe helped Paul and the others in the church, and he even said, man, receive her as a Christian. I wonder if he had to say that because her name was still pagan. Here's Phoebe, and like, Phoebe, are you kidding? It'd be a little bit like maybe for us if somebody came, my name's Jezebel, you'd like, oh. Phoebe is one of those names, but Paul's saying receive her in the Lord as becometh the saints. Well, verse 3, it says, greet Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers in Christ Jesus, who have for my life laid down their own necks, unto whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Do you remember? We met Aquila and Priscilla in Acts chapter 18 on Paul's second missionary journey, if you recall, when we were there just a few months back. Well, maybe a year ago now, I don't know. But Aquila was the husband, Priscilla was the wife. Aquila was a Jewish man originally from Pontus. We read that in Acts 18:2. Priscilla was the wife, but she was also called Prisca. You might come across that name. That's the same lady, Prisca or Priscilla. But one of the things I love about Priscilla and Aquila, well, Brett, is it Aquila and Priscilla or Priscilla and Aquila? The Bible uses both orders. That's kind of interesting, which is weird. You say, that's not weird. It is in Bible times. Guess who in Bible times you'd always mention first? You'd always mention the man first. Culturally, that was a thing. Nowadays, you know, you might say Debbie and Brett or Brett and Debbie, and nobody cares here in America. But in Bible times, they would say normally Aquila and Priscilla, but the Bible would switch it around. And notice Paul in his final greeting here, he says, greet Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers in Christ. Now, how were they helpers? Well, they did a lot. And they were never mentioned separately. They were a tag team. Oh, how I love the husband and wife tag teams we have at Athey Creek. They're double the power. They're double the essential things you need to be powerful in ministry or to be effective in ministry. The husband and wife team. I'm thankful for the wives that have a husband that's kind of, right, honey, whatever you want to do, right, honey. There's some great women in our church that have husbands sort of kind of following along, kind of. But I do love when you see the husband and wife combo where they're both ministering and serving together. But it seems, if you read your Bible carefully, Aquila was a little more behind the scenes and Priscilla was a little more probably the one being used more mightily, if I were to guess. Scholars believe Priscilla was the one used mostly in the ministry. Aquila had his day job. Does anybody remember what was their day job? They were both tent makers and Paul got work with them. So could it be that Aquila was sort of busy working, earning money, making tents? And Aquila did that too, but when it came to ministry, she maybe took a little more free time to do that. Meanwhile, Aquila was probably breaking his back working on making tents. Still a great guy, covering his wife, encouraging her in the ministry, standing with her. But what are some of the things they did? Well, they stayed in Ephesus after Paul led almost the whole city became Christians, which was a giant city. Ephesus was the New York City of the day. Ephesus was a giant, giant city and tons of pagans. And Paul preached and Aquila and Priscilla stayed there and helped minister. They also, one of their claims to fame, remember Apollos? Apollos was known to be a great speaker. Everybody loved Apollos. But the problem was he was teaching the baptism of John the Baptist. He didn't get the memo yet that Jesus's baptism was different and much more important than John the Baptist's baptism. And so Aquila and Priscilla were the sweet couple that pulled Apollos, Mr. Silver Tongue, everybody loved him. They said, Apollos, come over here. There's a baptism of Jesus. There is? Yeah, let's tell you about it. So Aquila and Priscilla discipled Apollos so that his teaching was squared away. Like, that's pretty cool that this couple lovingly came alongside of Apollos with his erroneous teaching, or I should say outdated teaching, and they shared Jesus with them. Then they went back to Rome. They ended up back in Ephesus. Perhaps they had to flee from Rome because Nero burned the city in AD 64. And so most scholars believe Aquila and Priscilla probably fled Rome and went back to Ephesus to minister there. But the wording suggests here that they laid down their lives for Paul. Remember how Paul says, "They for my life laid down their own neck." Somewhere along the way, Aquila and Priscilla put themselves in grave danger. John 15, 13, greater love hath no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. And it seems that Aquila and Priscilla had that kind of friendship with Paul. So there in verse 5, likewise, greet the church that is in their house. That's another thing Aquila and Priscilla had, is a house church. Now, I already told you the church is not a building, but it's the body of believers, the people. So which one is correct? Mega church or small country churches? Yes. Which one is correct? Organized churches with pastors and elders, but home churches? Kind of interesting. What about home churches? Do you guys remember back, 15, 20 years ago, there was a big movement of home church movement? Here was the problem with that movement. They were saying, forget pastors, elders, the corrupt organization of religion. We will have our own home church. And we just love Jesus. And we're not going to have, you know, that. Well, the problem with that is a couple things happened. They were always against pastors. We don't need a pastor. But here's the funny thing. I watched this for years. somebody would surface in the home fellowship as the pastor. Somebody would, because if somebody doesn't take leadership, it's just going to be aimless. And there's usually one that steps up. So it always cracked me up. We're not going to have a leader in our church. Want to bet? Somebody's coming to lead that bad boy. But secondly, if you're part of a church, whether it's a home church, small church, or mega church, and by the way, there's really bad mega churches. I'll admit that. But there's really good mega churches. Thought about the size of the church, in my opinion. And it's not even about the smoke and lights, or it's not even about, we make it about so many things. It's about, are they teaching and preaching the Bible, the essential doctrines of the Christian faith? That's what we need to ask. And there's so many clumsy podcasts and clumsy books that have been written about mega churches. But, you know, small churches are wonderful. If I probably had to have my choice, I'd probably find a small church out, some little tiny town outside of Portland and just really plug in, because I like knowing everybody and kind of in a small group. I would like that. But then I'd probably miss some of the fun things we get to do as a big church. I remember during the home church movement, we had people leave Athey and say, you know, we're just not into the big church. Back then, we were about 1/10 the size of our church. We were only like 1,000 people. And they're like, we don't like the mega church thing. And they left. But I noticed something happen over time. Those same people would sneak their kids in when it came time to sign up for kids camp. They would drive in and drop their kids off for kid camp. Why? Because home churches, you can't do a really fun kids camp for your kids. It's kind of hard to do that with 4 kids in your home church. But having a really fun kids camp and a week-long thing where you're getting free babysitting mom and dad, they would come back to the mega church because we could do that. Or, you know, sometimes fun things like around Christmas, you know, when we do our Christmas hymn sings and Christmas carols and stuff, they'd say, oh, I kind of miss the, you know, that. And there's things big churches can do, you know, but there's also things little churches can do that big churches can't. Just spur of the moment, get together and just have a barbecue and hanging out together and living life together. And it's so much easier in a small church. There's good things, bad things. But home churches, here's what I believe. If you're a home church, you still need a connection to pastors, elders, and deacons. You still need a connection to that. Some people ask, Brett, watch parties, are they even biblical? Well, these people had a home church, Aquila and Priscilla. And we have almost 200 home churches all around the world that say, we're Athey Creek Home Church. And our goal is to shepherd, pastor, care for them. How do you do that so far away? A little thing called the phone. It's amazing, man. We can Zoom and talk to but we also have airplanes. We've flown, Pastor Tad, he was on his way to Vanuatu, did a little stop off at Australia because we have 3 home churches out in the middle of nowhere in Australia. And there are these amazingly cool people. I love our Australian home fellowships. And they live way out in the outback. So Tad goes out there and he baptizes 6 of them because they needed to be baptized. They found a feeding trough and Tad just baptized 6 people out in the outback. Like, what a great thing. And so we're there for them. If they call us, say, man, we need help. We will help them. Athey Creek, we consider them part of our family. Well, Brett, shouldn't they find a local church? It's about 400 miles away, the local church there. And it's hard for them to do that, you know, and let alone there's people trying to find solid churches, Bible teaching. Some places, you don't have a lot of options with that. So our home fellowships, or as we call them, watch parties, I think we got that name because the whole coronavirus thing was so depressing, we wanted it to sound a little more fun, because it is. And we called them watch parties, watching the Through the Bible teaching here. It's not about me, and it's not about putting Brett's face on a screen. It's more about saying, let's get people together wherever they live. That's why McMinnville and Hillsborough tonight, you know, we have multi-sites out there. Is it because we think my face needs to be in more places? God forbid. This is the downside of the whole thing. But the good side of it is that, man, we know we're going to go right through the Bible together, and you can hang out with your neighborhood and your people. We love that stuff. Home fellowships, multi-sites, as long as there's pastoral shepherding and covering, it's all really good. And I think we see that. By the way, I know I probably shouldn't do this, but let's go to Acts chapter 2 real quick. Acts chapter 2. Because, you know, it's funny how I hear people screaming on social media what churches should do and what they shouldn't do. And I think, man, you guys need to go back to the Bible. What should a church do? I'll tell you where we get our marching orders as Athe Creek. It's Acts chapter 2, verses 41 through 47, because this is going back to the early, early church when they were still squared away, when the Lord was really, really blessing, before all kinds of weird stuff started happening with denominationalism and Protestant Catholic arguments and all the hubbub. What did the early church do? That's where we find safety, I think. It's Acts chapter 2, verse 41, says, "Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls." Mega church! Right there, they had an instant mega church. And there's people today who say, well, they're automatically evil because they have 3,000 people. There's people that say that on social media and stuff. How did they have 3,000 people saved? Don't you wonder how many people were actually there hearing Peter's sermon? If there were 3,000 saved, like maybe he was batting 1,000 or something. I don't know. But, you know, we had 3,200 people respond to the gospel at the Moda Center in August. And we had over the three nights or the three, different worship sessions there, we had 35,000 people there. And there was 3,200 people that responded to Christ. You say, but there were more than that. Well, we had a lot of follow-up people on the floor too, coming down to pray with those people. But the people that actually accepted Christ and rededicated their life, we saw in the thousands. It was wonderful. I would have never thought, you know, when I read this as a kid, that there were 3,000 people saved. And wow, who gets to see that? But isn't the Lord faithful? He's still doing this kind of work. We got to see 3,200 people come to Christ. What a blessing, what a glory. We're still seeing fruit from that. So the church suddenly became real big there. But verse 42, it says, so what did they do? They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. That's teaching the Bible. And fellowship, which is the word koinonia. It means they hung out together and talked about Jesus together and lived life together. And in breaking of bread, which is probably having meals and barbecues and stuff together. But more importantly, having communion, the Lord's table, bread and the cup and remembering Jesus. And fourthly, in prayers. So four things, continued steadfastly. It didn't say they continued steadfastly with tithing reports. They didn't continue steadfastly with recovery groups. They didn't continue steadfastly, wait for it, women's ministry. They didn't continue steadfastly with youth ministry. They didn't continue steadfastly with a worship team. Like, these are all things that are good, and I'm glad we get to do those as a church. But what did they continue steadfastly in? The apostles' doctrine, which is teaching, should always be the emphasis. Fellowship, the breaking of bread, and prayer. This is what the church is called to do. So, then verse 43, it says, and fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. In other words, after they did all those four things, then signs and wonders followed. They didn't pursue signs and wonders. They pursued the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, prayer, breaking of bread. And then the signs and wonders came. Verse 44, and all that believed were together, had all things common, sold their possessions and goods, parted them to all men as every man had need. So they cared about each other. They continued, now this is great, verse 46, they continued daily with one accord in the temple. How many people do you think came to the temple daily? That was probably the 3,000. That was the big mega church. But they also broke bread from house to house and did eat their meat with gladness, as we do too. And singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. That last one, if you're a pastor watching tonight, if you want to know how to grow a church, dump all your church growth books. Just read Acts chapter 2, verse 41 through 47. Because it says here, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. And that's really what we're seeing here at Athe. We're growing. We have a Wednesday night that's packed to the gills and there's no more seats left. Not because of some slick speaker or some polished program. The reason it's working is because we're committed to the apostles' doctrine, the breaking of bread, prayer, and fellowship. Those are the things we're committed to. Keeping it simple. Well, back to our book of Romans, lest we never finish. So this is where they, Aquila and Priscilla were commended for having a church in their own home. I love that. Then verse 5 continues, salute my well-beloved, and this guy's name is Epinetus. Epaenetus. Who is Epaenetus? Well, it says, who is the first fruits of Achaia unto Christ. So this guy, his name means praise. That's a cool name, Epaenetus. Why is he called the first fruits of Achaia unto Christ? This man's noteworthy because it seems that Paul's calling him out as the very first of the converts in Achaia, where Corinth was, where Paul wrote the letter to the Roman church. He's writing from Corinth, which we're gonna get there and talk about the church at Corinth next week as we get into 1 Corinthians. Where is Achaia? Well, I'd like to get you a little bit of a geography here. If you see that really it's largely the Roman province encompassing parts of Greece. But Achaia and also where Phoebe was from. If you were with us last summer when I took you all to Greece and we went to Corinth and all that, if you remember on our way to the ancient ruins of Corinth, we stopped by the Corinthian Canal. Remember the Corinth Canal? It's an amazing human engineering faith, kind of like the Panama Canal, only it was built over 1,500 years it took them to build it. It's an amazing thing to see. But Phoebe lived like a half a mile from where we stopped for coffee, which is kind of fun. If you were with anybody, any of you guys with us on that trip? Yeah, some of you guys. Remember when we had coffee at the bridge there? That's where Phoebe lived. And then just south of there is where this guy, Epaenetus, was from. And just so you kind of get a picture in your mind of where that all happens. I don't know, I'm a nerd when it comes to geography. Sorry about that. Verse 6, greet Mary, who bestowed much labor on us. Now, we don't know exactly who this Mary is. There are six Marys in the New Testament, and nobody's really sure which one this is. Of course, maybe the most famous, Mary, the mother of Jesus, but there was Mary Magdalene, there was Mary and Martha. So there's six Marys. This one, we don't really know. Maybe she's just her own Mary. Mary was a very common name. But what she gets here is something interesting. If you were to talk about Mary, the mother of Jesus, you would maybe say favored. Remember how she was highly favored among women. Remember that's what the angel said to Mary. If you think of Mary, Martha, what do you think of Mary and Martha Mary? Anybody? She was a worshiper, right? Like she was a worshiper or worshipful. Maybe even a little mysterious. But this Mary gets a tag. What's her tag? She's a worker. Mary, greet Mary who bestowed much labor on us, which means, it doesn't mean she was a labor to be around. Here comes Mary again. Oh boy. No, it wasn't that. It was like she worked hard to care for Paul and his posse. Verse 7, salute Andronicus and Junica, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners who are of note among the apostles who also were in Christ before me. Boy, there's a lot here, but another husband and wife team we don't know much about, but he calls them my kinsmen, which either means that they were Jews, but most scholars believe in this context, it's actually maybe somehow related to Paul, like maybe somewhere distant relatives of Paul were Junia and Andronicus. But here's a big deal in the Bible. You might not see it, but it's a big deal. He says, who are of note among the apostles. So who are they? Well, they're apostles. So there's a couple things we're introduced to. There were apostles other than the 12 apostles. And one of the apostles is a woman. You say, well, Brett, of course. Well, depending on you know what you believe, what's an apostle? But I'll just tell you a quick rundown. The first and greatest apostle and the highest level apostle is Jesus himself. He's actually called an apostle because, does anybody know what the word is that we need to look for here? Sent. He was sent by the Father. So Jesus is called an apostle and is the apostle with a capital A. Nobody's better than that. But then Jesus, what did he do? Remember when Jesus sent the 12? And it was from that point on, we call them apostles because they were sent by Jesus. So theologians and scholars, the rule about what an apostle is kind of like, well, if you were sent by God, then you're called an apostle. Jesus was sent by God. And Jesus is God, and so he sent those 12, so they were called apostles. Question, quiz time. Why then was Paul, Jesus died on the cross and rose from the grave and ascended to heaven. Then years later, Paul became a Christian. How could he be called an apostle? Anybody? He was sent by Jesus on the road to Damascus. Okay, are you guys still with me? So we know Paul was an apostle. But then also Barnabas is called an apostle. Now so what I'm saying is some theologians would say, well, Barnabas isn't an apostle, even though the Bible says he is. What's the difference? I'll tell you, I would just put it at the level. Jesus is the ultimate apostle. Then there were the 12. Then after that, there was Paul. And then the others who were also sent by Jesus. Do you know Jesus is alive and well today? And I believe Jesus sends us. Jesus talked about that. You know, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and have ordained you. This is what you're ordained to do, is bring forth good fruit. You and I, if we're a Christian, we're what I'd call entry-level apostles. I'm not gonna try to be up there with Paul or the 12 or, of course, Jesus, but I am an apostle in that sense. And that's the kind of apostle Junia and Andronicus are. They're kinsmen and notable or noteworthy among the apostles. So they were called apostles. It's okay to call yourself an apostle. But here's the thing you gotta watch out for. Watch out for the dude with the beady eyes. He's been smoking a little too much weed and he comes into the church saying, I am an apostle of the Lord. You can kind of go, uh-oh, this is not. Watch out for those that say, I'm an apostle and I have a unique calling on my life to be an apostle. I don't believe that's happened in that way since Paul and it was really called by Jesus in that way to say, I am a lone apostle in the church of Jesus Christ. If you're a believer in Christ, I believe you're an apostle of Christ. So watch out for the beady-eyed guys that's just been smoking a little too much weed. Has anybody met an apostle like that? No? Boy, I grew up with that. I came from Southern Oregon. There were hundreds of those guys. But anyways, so I probably shouldn't have mentioned that because nobody cares. Well, they were apostles who also were in Christ before me. So Andronicus and Junia became apostles before Paul even was saved, which is kind of cool. By the way, they were also fellow prisoners. That means they did time with Paul in prison, probably because of their faith. But they were well regarded among the apostles, having become Christians. Some put it 3 to 4 years after the Pentecost is when Junia and Andronicus accepted Christ. Well, all that to say, verse 8, greet Amplius, my beloved in the Lord, salute Urbane, our helper in Christ, and Stechus, my beloved, salute Apelles, approved in Christ, salute them which are of Aristobulus' household. Okay, let's talk about this. Amplius, there's a tomb, by the way, dating to the first early part of the first century and into the second century in the catacombs of Rome. That's another thing we did when we were in Rome. If you went to Rome with me last year, we went into the catacombs and there's all kinds of cool stuff there. You'll see in the catacombs, Christians would go down into the catacombs and worship Jesus because they were afraid of being persecuted. They'll tell you that never happened if you go to the catacombs, and their woke tour guides don't want to really act like Jews were ever persecuted or Christians were ever persecuted, but they really did. You can go down and I'll have to, they won't show you this, so I have to show you. There's anchors carved in the catacomb tombs. Does anybody know why there were anchors there? That was the symbol. It wasn't a fish on a car with your bumper. It was an anchor. That was the symbol of the way of the early church. But one of the tombs bears the name Amplius, and some believe it's the very same person. Archaeological digs believe this is the same person mentioned here, which is kind of cool, in Romans 16:8. Verse 10, I won't be able to do all the names and all the people, but salute Apelles, his name. He's got this interesting stamp of approval. He's called Approved of Christ. Does anybody remember, why would somebody be called approved? Because aren't we all approved of Christ? Well, in that sense, yes. But there's a certain person that does something to be approved. Does anybody remember what that is? Huh? Study, yes. That's right. 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So there are those that believe this guy, Apelles, verse 10, approved in Christ, probably means that he was a student of scripture and loved studying. Also, we got Aristobulus. Interesting, greet the household of those that live with Aristobulus. He doesn't greet Aristobulus, which means Aristobulus is probably not part of the household of faith. It was Spurgeon I read that said, it's probably that he wasn't a Christian, was not converted, but many people in his household were, which means Aristobulus was probably unconverted. That was kind of the idea. Verse 11, salute Herodian, my kinsman. Greet them that be of the household of Narcissus. He's a guy who had the sense of self-importance and pervasive need of admiration. Narcissus, by the name was a, they believe this is the name of a well-known freedman, former slave that was freed, but he was put to death by Agrippa. If you remember Agrippa, they believe that this is who this guy Narcissus was. Kind of interesting. Verse 11, Herodian is my kinsman. It means he's probably a Jew, maybe linked to the house of Herod. Linked to the house of Herod, either as a relative of Herod, or it was common if you were a slave of Herod, you'd also be called Herod, which is kind of an interesting thing. They'd adopt the name to the family which the slave belonged. And this is one person Paul loved. He was a slave, probably. Verse 12, salute Tryphena and Tryphosa, who labor in the Lord. Salute the beloved Persis, which labored much in the Lord. So who's Tryphena and Tryphosa? The names are euphonious. They sound, they roll off the tongue. One means delicate and the other means dainty. Little Miss Delicate and Dainty. We have some of those girls in church, small but mighty. You know what I mean? Like it's so cool when you see these two ladies, Tryphena and Tryphosa, which means delicate and dainty, but it says they labored in the Lord, which you gotta love that. And then, same with Persis. These are women that labored. Notice it says she labored much. There's something I wanna just kind of throw in here before we start wrapping this chapter up. He says, salute my well-beloved, in verse 5, Epaenetus, greet Amplius in verse 8, my beloved, there in verse 9, and salute the beloved Persis. I just want to say, notice how he calls the men in that group my beloved, but he calls Persis the beloved Persis. Am I making too much of this? If you look it up in the Greek, it's there. And what it is I think Paul's being careful, as we should be in the church, to be above reproach. Paul's not gonna say, my beloved Persis, because that's a woman that he's talking about. And he says, our beloved, like he includes the beloved of the church of Jesus Christ. But he says about the men, he says, my well-beloved Epaenetus. I think Paul's just thought it would have been improper to say my beloved to a woman. I know you might think that's antiquated, and Pastor Brett, you're just wasting our time. I think the church is a little loose sometimes with male, female. We're to treat each other like brothers and sisters, and we should keep those relationships carefully guarded to not cross any weird lines. Some churches do that. Wait till what we read next. We're coming to kissing and stuff like that. Verse 13, Rufus, salute Rufus, chosen in the Lord and his mother and mine. Do you remember in Mark 15:21, when they made Simon the Cyrenian, an African guy, who passed by coming out of the country of the father of Alexander and Rufus to bear his cross? The name Simon was the guy who carried the cross of Jesus. He is from Africa. We believe this is the Rufus that was the son of that guy. We don't know for sure, but it is interesting that Alexander and Rufus are mentioned here in Mark 15:21. And we do think that Alexander might be the one there that was shipwrecked in 1 Timothy 1:19 and 20, a guy named Alexander and Hymenaeus, who walked away from the faith. Maybe that was the brother of Rufus, but Paul is saluting the guy's son that probably carried the cross. I just love how that probably means the guy that carried the cross for Jesus probably became a Christian. And his son and his wife, Simon's wife, Paul calls her his own mother. He said, salute Rufus and his mom, who's also my mom. Again, mothers in the faith in the church of Jesus Christ. You gotta love that. Verse 14, salute Asyncritus, also Phlegon. and Nereus, and his sister Olympus, and all the saints which are with them, salute one another with a holy kiss. The churches of Christ salute you. Now, this is something that I think is cultural. You go to the Middle East today, they still give you a big old kiss on the cheek in some places. I wouldn't recommend that here in America. And if you do kiss someone here in America, it better be, underline the word holy right here. It's an important part of the word here, holy kiss. I think for us, it's like salute each other warmly and with a real friendship and loving greeting. That's what we should be doing in the church. Kind of important to remember that. Then it says salute, verse 15, Philologus. His brother was Snuffleupagus. I just made that up. I do love Philologus. Who is Philologus? Put two words together. Does anybody want to guess what his name means? Philo means love, and logos means the word. He was a lover of the word. Philologus, I love this guy. Julia, it says there, Nereus and Olympus, they're all named there. Verse 17. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. Oh, if only the church of Jesus Christ would take this at face value and apply it. But we talked about this on Sunday. This was our text. But it goes on, verse 19, for your obedience has come abroad unto all men. In other words, the whole world knows you're obedient to the word. I am glad, therefore, on your behalf, but yet I would have you wise unto that which is good and simple concerning evil, and the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. We talked about this on Sunday. One thing I didn't mention, what is this Satan being crushed under your feet? Well, it goes all the way back, by the way, to what we call the proto-evangelium. The peanut butter angelium, what? No, proto-evangelium. It's Genesis 3:15, where God says to Satan, I will put enmity between thee and thy woman, and between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. This is a reference to the gospel. Jesus is gonna crush Satan and win. But Brett, it says the church, they'll be under the feet of the church. Well, the church, we are the body of Christ. Christ defeated Satan on the cross. We get to fight from victory because the victory's already won. And so we don't have to worry. Satan is under our feet in that sense of this word. Well, let's finish it up. Verse 21, Timotheus, my fellow, and Lucius, and Jason, and Sosipater, my kinsmen, salute you. So these are the people that are now with Paul the apostle. They're hanging out with Paul. He's saying, not only am I saying hi to y'all, but all these guys want to say howdy too. That's what he's saying. Verse 22, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, salute you in the Lord. What's this all about? Well, Paul spoke these words and Tertius was the guy who wrote it down. Except for at the very end, Paul's gonna write with his own hand. And he does this in more than one of the epistles. So Tertius says, howdy to everybody as well, the guy who penned these words. Verse 23, Gaius, mine host, and of the whole church saluteth you. Erastus, the chamberlain of the city, salutes you, and Quartus, a brother. So these are interesting names and what have you. Tertius, by the way, it means third. And Quartus, does anybody know what that means? Fourth. Why do these guys have numbers for names? Anybody know? They were slaves. Slaves were often given numbers. Just again, for those that are a little thick and haven't really read the Bible and say, the Bible condones slavery. Never does the Bible condone slavery. Sinful men condone slavery. God sought to regulate slavery. And if you don't, you think, well, that's evil, God regulating slavery. If you don't know history, you're just revealing that you have no idea how things worked throughout history. And I'm not gonna go into this because I don't have time, but if you attacked a nation brutally and ruthlessly and you lost, they would either have to kill you. They didn't have prisons for people. They'd either have to kill you or enslave you and keep you subservient. And so slavery was a real thing. Also, if you didn't pay your debts, you didn't file a chapter 11, you became a slave until you paid off your debt. That was the way people did it. But if you read the Bible carefully, God always sought to regulate slavery out of commission. In fact, in the Old Testament, 1 in 7 years, you're supposed to let all slaves go unless they wanted to be a doulos, which was a slave by choice. I don't want to get into all that, but don't let anybody say the Bible condones slavery. That just means you don't know what you're talking about. You can look it up. It's not a hard thing to defend. But that's why these guys were named third and fourth. They were slaves. Well, verse 25 or 24, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Oh, now he's done. Nope. One more verse. And this is the one Paul writes with his own hand. Verse 25. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for obedience of faith. To God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. There it is. Now, just to break this final section down, this is the part Paul wrote with his own hand. The other part of it was, you know, written as the scribe would write for Paul, and he wouldn't do all the writing. He'd just speak it out. But I love it. In verse 25, the first part says, now unto him that is able. With all the dangers the Romans were going to face after the writing of this letter, what a fitting conclusion to commend them to the one who's able to keep them, to establish them. Paul knows that this will be done according to the gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. You know, I think we saw that last week when the memorial service for Charlie Kirk, what was it that brought comfort to people during persecution? I mean, that was really a literal martyr in our day. What was it? Almost every person that got on the stage talked about the gospel, except for the president. He was hating everybody. But other than that, our vice president said, our vice president gave an amazingly good gospel presentation. And so did our Secretary of War and our other people. Like, it was an amazing thing to hear the gospel over and over. And actually, there was some deep gospel stuff talked about. Like it wasn't just, you know, God died on the cross for our sins. That is the gospel. But like, one guy got up, I don't even know who he was, but he started talking into the, you know, some of the like layers of what the gospel is, like theologically sound stuff. I was just kind of blown away. But it's the gospel that brings comfort to the church, especially when you're going through tough times. And that's what he says. And then he says here in verse 25, the second part of verse 25, according to the revelation of the mystery. It's that whole plan of salvation, the mystery of God to bring redemption through Jesus Christ. Though God announced it through prophecy of the Old Testament, Isaiah the prophet talked about that, you know, that he'd be wounded for our transgressions. Like the cross shouldn't have been new to them, but they just weren't really aware of the prophecies. But that's what he's referring to, according to the revelation of the mystery. But now is made manifest or known, verse 26, by the scriptures, the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God. So, you know, Paul's just saying everything I just went through in Romans, it's the fulfillment of Bible prophecy from the Old Testament, which is really, really cool. And then he ends with that huge, to God alone, wise be glory through Jesus Christ. In this conclusion, Paul reflects on the wisdom of God's plan through the gospel. It's so far beyond man. And that's something he's going to tap into in 1 Corinthians as well. The wisdom of God, the world might call it foolishness, but we'll see in 1 Corinthians, we'll see the wisdom of God versus the foolishness of man. One more verse and then I'm done. For Colossians 1, 25 through 27 says, whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which has been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of his glory, of his mystery among the Gentiles, that's us, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. This is just another way of saying the same thing he said at the end of Romans, which is so powerful. Aren't you glad that we Gentiles got to be revealed, or you know, is unveiled the richness of his glory, which is Christ in us? Man, praise the Lord for that. Romans is the book that is so important. Christianity 101, the Christian handbook. And I would say read the book of Romans at least once a year. You got to do that. Some people read it 12 times a day in history. You should at least be familiar with Romans. And we'll hit 1 Corinthians next week. There you have it, book of Romans. Amen? Amen. Amen. All right. Well, Lord, we finish up tonight knowing your word is powerful. And I thank you for this group that carves through some heavy scripture and heavy lifting and taking a whole hour and a half of their night just to study your word. I pray that good fruit would come from it. Even as it says, study to show yourselves approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word. Lord, may that be true of this congregation tonight. So bless we go as we go our way, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace.